Our Old Testament text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." And the Lord continued, "See, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." Our New Testament text comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. I'm making a little adjustment from what may be in the bulletin this morning. We'll start at verse 6, Revelation 5, beginning at verse 6. "Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you have ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, we're grateful for the glory that Moses beheld. As you opened his eyes, we pray you would open ours as well to see in the face of Christ that great glory and grace which redeems us and holds us safe. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Some of you know that I've made a little bit of a career change in the last few months. I've trimmed back some on practicing law, and I've been teaching at a classical and Christian school. The word classical there implies several things, one of which is there's an emphasis on classical literature, great mythology of the ages, that sort of thing. So I've had to do a little brushing up, to be honest with you, on my classics. And one of the things I've noticed is how often that great literature can frame problems of human existence, more or less the riddle of the human predicament, can many times be set forth with wonderful clarity. Now, I'll warn you here, sometimes the answers provided are less than satisfying, you know. But in terms of stating the problem, it's really without equal. I've been thinking lately, for example, of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. If you know the Odyssey part of that particular work, you know that one of the characters in it is a fellow by the name of Odysseus, who is the king of Ithaca. And when he goes off to fight the Trojan War, he leaves behind his lovely and beautiful wife, Penelope. And so he's fighting the Trojan War for some 10 years or so. And at the end of that, he's making his way home. But for reasons we won't bother with right now, he's waylaid. And he is delayed. And apparently lost. And some people fear dead. Well, back home in Ithaca, Penelope is waiting. But when it appears that possibly Odysseus will never return, suitors for her hand begin to line up. various champions who believe that they are worthy of her hand in marriage. And when so many of these begin to congregate, mighty men of valor, warriors, strong men, the best, the brightest, all coming together seeking her hand, it becomes apparent that there's going to have to be some kind of contest to determine who is worthy. And the contest will involve a day and a time in which all of these people will come in and one by one be given an opportunity to pick up the great bow of Odysseus and see if they can pull back the string and let fly an arrow. Well, the day comes and all of these people gather, and one by one these champions pick up the bow and try and fail. None of them have the power or the strength to wield the bow of Odysseus. Oh, there is one character that comes in, kind of an unlikely figure in this regal setting. He's dressed in beggar's clothing. Nobody quite knows who he is. And after all the others have attempted and failed, he walks up to give it a try. And nobody pays much attention. They know that if all of these champions can't succeed, certainly this guy will not be successful. But as it turns out, he picks up the bow and with ease pulls back the bowstring and lets fly an arrow, followed by several other arrows which take out all of these suitors for the hand of his wife, Penelope, because that is, of course, Odysseus in those beggar's clothing. And you see, it really tells a story, doesn't it? Because all through the ages, we humans have been looking for a champion. We've been looking for someone who is worthy, somebody who steps to the front of the line, superior to all the rest, and somehow stands in that great position of being the centerpiece. And all kinds of stories have tried to tell that. You think of King Arthur trying to remove the sword Excalibur from the rock, you know, and many others. In fact, I wonder if that may lie behind, at least to some degree, the story that we hear of Moses. You know the setting, of course. Moses has, by the mighty hand of God, brought the people of Israel out of Egypt to Mount Horeb, which is probably located in the region of Midian. And it was there that, of course, Moses had originally heard the voice of God in a burning bush, and that voice of God had commanded him to go to the most powerful character, the most powerful king in the world, and demand that that Pharaoh let God's people go. And now, sometime later, here they are, back at that same mountain. And Moses went up on the mountain and obtained there the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, on two tablets. But tragically, even as he's up on the mountain, down below, the people of God are committing treason against the Lord that delivered them. They've built a golden calf. They've bowed down to this calf. They gave it a name. They called it Yahweh. They said, "This is the Lord that brought us out of Egypt." When Moses comes down from the mountain and discovers what's happened, as you know, he is not pleased. He is very angry, and God is full of wrath. And God says to Moses, "Get out of my way. I'm going to wipe these people out, and I will build out of you another great nation that can go to the promised land." And yet Moses, in an amazing moment, steps between the wrath of God on the one hand and the people of God on the other and prays for their forgiveness and earnestly requests that God will stay his wrath. And God says, okay, and relents. But then God says, "Well, look, Moses, I'll tell you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just afraid that if I go with these people to the promised land, they are a stiff-necked people. And they're going to commit some other act of disobedience, and I'm afraid I'll just wipe them out on some other occasion. So I'll tell you what, Moses, I'm just going to send with you an angel, and the angel will go with you and these people to the promised land, but I will not go with you." Well, Moses is not happy with that either. and comes back and says, well, now, wait a minute. If you're not going to go, I'm not sure I want to go, and I'm pretty sure these people don't want to go. If we don't have the presence of God Almighty among us as we undertake this great venture, then we're not quite up to it. We don't want some flunky angel with us. We want God in our midst as we undertake this challenge. And Moses presses his point so firmly and negotiates with such zeal that again, God says, okay, uncle, you win, Moses. Uncle, okay, I'll go with you. Well, at that point, you kind of get the feeling that Moses thinks he's on a roll, you know? He's got two going, and he thinks to himself, maybe this is the time. Maybe this is the moment when I should ask for the ultimate blessing. If you read that text, chapter 33, which I encourage you to do, you'll, I think, get the feeling that if you read between the lines just a little bit, here's what's happening. Moses is, as it were, saying to God, you know, when you first spoke to me in that burning bush, boy, that was really something. That was an amazing moment. Although, actually, I think it was even more amazing that time that I went right up to Pharaoh's palace. And I walked right up to the front door and met the secretary. I am reading between the lines, you understand. And the secretary said to me, you want to see Pharaoh? Do you have an appointment? And I said, no, I don't have an appointment. And the secretary said, well, I'm sorry, but you know, Pharaoh's a very busy man. He doesn't just take drop in. I don't know what you're selling anyway. Why don't you just come back some other time? I remember saying to that secretary, you see this stick here? You see this? Watch this. And I dropped that little staff on the ground, and it became a little copperhead snake and began crawling over to the secretary. And she said, I think Pharaoh can see you, you know. I think we'll bring you right in. And all of a sudden, I had entry into the very presence of Pharaoh. But even that pales in comparison to the look on Pharaoh's face when I did the same thing, put my staff on the ground and it became a snake and it actually ate the snakes that had been magically created by Pharaoh's magicians. Oh boy, what a moment. Nothing like it. But actually, that's nothing compared to the time we were out there on the edge of the Red Sea. And it was the Red Sea on one hand and Pharaoh's chariots on the other, and it looked pretty much like curtains for us. The classic squeeze play was going to get us when you said to me, okay, take that same staff and smite the Red Sea and cross on dry ground. And we crossed over to the other side and then turned around and watched as that water came crashing in to destroy the most powerful army in the world. Wow. That was something. I really can hardly imagine anything greater, but there is one thing. Lord, these are wonderful benefits. This is astonishing privilege that you've given me. The most amazing displays of your goodness and blessing to me. I can hardly believe that you've chosen me for this, but I still want something more. I want the biggie. Show me your glory. Show me your face. The glory of God, as you know, is a theme that runs through the Scriptures. It's constantly associated with God and His presence. It's actually a twin theme that constitutes our understanding of glory biblically. There is, on the one hand, the idea of light, blinding, dazzling light, like a lightning bolt. It'll be said to be brighter than the noonday sun, whiter than can possibly be imagined, blinding white light. But combined with that, and possibly a more profound aspect of it, is captured in the very Hebrew word for glory itself, kabod, which means weight. Weight. The Latin word that translates that Hebrew word kabod is the word dignitas. Dignitas, which means dignity. And in some ways that's what we're speaking of with the glory of God, the dignity of God, the majesty of God, the weight of God, you see. In fact, we use that term ourselves. We'll say of someone, they really carry weight around here. That means they really speak with influence. When they talk, people listen. But if somebody else comes along and they don't have much influence, we might say they are a lightweight, or we make light of them. That's the idea. It's as if to say, when we're speaking of God, we're speaking of the one who is the ultimate heavyweight in the universe, the one who carries the greatest weight. The word glory is deeply, intimately associated with the idea of the holy. And in fact, some theologians have defined glory as holiness made visible. Or, as one put it, holiness with the lid off. But many times as you read the scripture, you'll find that the idea of glory is right there present when the holy is mentioned. In Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the idea is that everywhere you look in this world, you'll see something, some snippet, some little glimpse of the glory of God. It's everywhere. In those things that are good, you see the glory of God. In those things that are true, you see something of the glory of God. In those things that are beautiful, the glory of God shows up. Everything from a beautiful face to a well-executed football play by the Cougars, you see the glory of God. It's there. Everywhere. Even things in this world that are ugly, by way of contrast, show us the glory of God. In fact, there's some idea that we couldn't even recognize or distinguish the beautiful from the ugly, were it not that we have some referent in our mind. The glory of God. We see it. But, ironically, this glory, as remarkable as it is also a great threat. That glory, as much as we appreciate it and see it in the world, nevertheless can do us in. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," he was asking for something that was probably tantamount to saying, "Am I the one who is worthy? Am I the Odysseus? Am I the one who can stand in that place? Be at the front of the line? Receive the ultimate benefit from God?" And God's answer was frankly, "No, Moses, you're not. Moses, I've given you remarkable benefits, the most astonishing privilege, but no one can see my face and survive it. The weight will crush you. The light will incinerate you. You cannot see my face and live." And history waited and waited for one who would be worthy. This was not simply a Jewish hope, it was a global hope. Haggai talks about the desire of the nations looking forward to one who would be worthy. In the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, you know this remarkable story. John is caught up into the heavenly sanctuary, as it were, the venue for worship at the center of all the universe. And when he reaches that point, his senses are utterly bombarded by all of the things that he sees. He sees great beasts representing all the creation. He sees elders dressed in white robes sitting on thrones representing the redeemed throughout the ages. He sees a great rainbow for God's faithfulness. He sees a great glassy sea. He sees all of these things. And at the center of them all, he sees this throne. and one who is ineffable on the throne, indescribable. And all of these things are swirling in John's mind as he tries to understand it all and take it all in, when his attention is arrested by one little detail, something he'd missed at first. And yet his mind is riveted to that scroll. And he says, "I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. It was sealed with seven seals," he says, meaning it was really sealed. It's the basic idea. It was really sealed, you know. And the question was, what was that scroll? I think John probably intuitively grasped that something of that scroll, something of its meaning, was that it represents the resolution of the deep mystery of life. It is the explanation, not only in the big sweep of things, all of human history, but even in our own private individual history. Those perplexing things in each of our hearts and lives that we just can't understand. Why did that happen? What is this about? Why that pain? Why this situation? Somehow that scroll would represent the deep explanation. And so John was so happy and excited when he heard a great angel declaring and asking to all of the cosmos, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is the champion? Who is the Odysseus? But John's excitement turned to despair as he waited and waited and found that there was no one in heaven, no glorious angelic creature in heaven, no one on earth, not Odysseus, not Moses, not King Arthur, no one. Not even anyone under the earth. Not the devil of hell. No one was worthy to take that scroll. And John says, "I wept and I wept." John was interrupted in his weeping, as you know, by one of the elders who said to John, "Don't weep. Look, John, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is worthy." Well, when John heard that, he immediately knew the one of whom the elder was speaking. Because he knew his Old Testament, he knew that way back in the book of Genesis, Jacob, at the end of his life, pronounced a great blessing on his 12 sons, who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as he ticked off all of those sons, there was one in particular that was singled out for special recognition, Judah. Judah would be the kingly tribe. The scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. And Judah was likened at that point to a great lion. And so all through Israel's history, there had been an expectation that someone would come along who would be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And now at long last, John is advised by the angel, by the elder rather, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is on hand. Aha! He can take the scroll. Imagine John's shock, however, when he turns, expecting to see this magnificent beast, fiery eyes, an amazing mane, sharp teeth, big paws, sharp claws. He expects all of that, and then he turns and sees, as it were, a beggar, a lamb, looking slaughtered. Unlikely. Who'd have thought? And yet it's this unlikely creature, this lamb who is no creature at all, this lamb who is in fact the very lion, who is worthy. And he goes and he takes the scroll. And when he does so, we hear John report that all of heaven, all of earth, all of that under the earth, the sea, everything in them, erupt into a song of praise. You are worthy to take the scroll, for you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every nation, tribe, language, and people. And this is the one. This is the one that human history reports has singularly distinguished himself as the one who can not only take the scroll, not only can behold the glory of God, but in fact the book of Hebrews tells us is the very imprint, the very expression, the very radiance of God's glory. This is the one, Messiah. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, God said no. But I'll give you an alternative arrangement. One of the great images, one of the great pictures of Messiah that we find throughout the Scriptures, Kelly reminded us of it so well this morning, is a great rock. And all the way through the Old Testament and indeed into the New, you find the Messiah likened to a great rock. Peter says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And that theme goes throughout. Messiah, the great foundation, the great rock. Well, the first time that that picture of the messianic rock is ever presented to us is Exodus chapter 33. When Moses requests to see the glory of God, and God says, "No, Moses, but there is a rock. And Moses, I'm going to put you on that rock, a safe and secure place, so that the incinerating heat and the crushing weight of my glory will not do you in, and yet somehow there in that safe place you can still behold it. And I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you there with my hand. And as my glory comes flashing by, I will for a brief moment remove my hand so that you can see Yahweh's back. A near glimpse of the deepest mystery of all of life, the glory of God." The invitation of the gospel is that we can join Moses in the cleft of the rock. Life sometimes hands us perplexing questions. We long for a champion who can tell us why. And in Christ, oftentimes those answers come, and sometimes they don't. And sometimes the answers elude us, and we can't quite imagine why this or that has happened. In history, in our own private history, it can be the case. But the great promise of the gospel is that in all of that, there is nevertheless this one who is worthy, and we hide in his shadow. And we station ourselves in the cleft of a rock that is immovable, that is powerful, that is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And from that vantage point, we can see from time to time, even in life's most difficult moments, the glory of God. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are grateful for that rock which has within it a protected place from which, even when life is difficult, we can catch a glimpse of your great glory. We're grateful for what a privilege it is to join Moses and the saints of the ages and one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to see there your goodness passing by, We ask that you would constantly remind us, opening our eyes to what a privilege it is. We give you thanks for it in the name of Christ, our Messiah.